Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. So last week we were looking at the fifth command, which is in verse 12. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And we noted that the family unit is the atmosphere in which children are trained and in which they learn and are prepared for life as they become adults and they make their way in the world. And so this principle of obeying parents is something then that carries them on further into life. And if children do not learn to obey or to honour their parents, then we should not suppose that the other authority structures that they will face as they get older, that they will do so in those contexts. So in terms of obeying parents or honouring parents, I probably should say, it prepares them for school and how they relate to school teachers. It prepares them for relating to police officers. It prepares them for working life. It prepares them for society in general and what the government requires. It actually prepares people for marriage, and obviously women who are to be submissive to their husbands and so on and so forth. And so this command, while it is in a sense we can say localized to the home, there is actually a much broader vision that we need to be mindful of. Importantly, it's an issue of the heart. God is not only interested in the bare bones of compliance. He is actually concerned with the spirit in which we do things, and so it is with children. You can have a child who complies to what parents want, but they do so through gritted teeth and seething, and that is to be eminently disrespectful. It is a command which carries on later in life, although the dynamics change for us as we get older. And we relate to our own parents as adults ourselves. We're no longer under their dominion. We leave their nest for our own nest. But the principle still applies. We are to love and to care for our parents and to do good to them. There is nothing in Scripture that says that this command comes to an end. But for children, this really opens the door to the gospel and the need for forgiveness and grace. All children violate this command. And they need to be forgiven, and they need the grace of God in order to obey it as they should. This command also relates to parents. Do we suppose that children will just naturally fall into line? Of course they won't. There is an obligation placed upon every parent here. And if you are not, if I can use this word, if you're not enforcing the fifth command, you're actually encouraging your children to be disobedient. The onus is upon you to train your children in the ways of God, and it begins in the home with how they relate to you. And ultimately, they're not simply honouring you, they are honouring God, because it's His command. It's God that expects it, not just parents. And so these were the things we were thinking about last week. Well, we come then to the sixth command, which is you shall not murder. So let's investigate the sixth command, you shall not murder, and we'll do so under three headings. So the first thing I want us to think about is the prohibition of the sixth command, the prohibition. What exactly is it that people are being forbidden to do? And it's important that we understand exactly what it means. And you may suppose that, well, that's obvious enough, isn't it? But the way some translations present this command, or sometimes the way that it's worded by people, really clouds the issue. And I want us to note that our version, the New King James Version, does actually get this right. And the command is this, you shall not murder. The command is not, it is not, you shall not kill. And the Authorized Version, for example, has it as you shall not kill. That's incorrect. And you'll often find that people refer to the sixth command as you shall not kill. That's not what the text is telling us. Now, there are various words in the original that are translated into English as kill, as slay, as murder. And they're all similar words, but it's actually the context that determines the meaning. And it would seem that to some of the translators, they've sort of missed the point here. And while translations that say you shall not kill, I wouldn't say they are erroneous, but they're really not accurate. Because there is obviously a difference between killing and murdering. So in the first place, murder relates solely to the taking of human life. Killing an animal is not murder. Now obviously, God called for the killing of animals when it came to the Old Covenant and the sacrificial system. It's exactly what God required, that animals would be slain. It's perfectly clear in Scripture, in both the Old and the New Testament, that we are allowed to kill animals for food. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with enjoying meat. Under the Old Covenant, of course, there were unclean animals that people were not to eat, but that has been done away with under the New Covenant, and we are really free to eat the meat that is provided by animals. Now, even when it comes to, let's say, people killing animals for pleasure, some like to hunt and kill animals for no other reason than to simply discharge their gun and watch the animal fall. That's still not murder. And even if an animal is killed barbarically, and the scripture actually forbids the barbaric dispatching of animals, to kill animals in a cruel fashion, that is sinful. Without question, it is sinful, but it's still not murder. In the second place, when human life is taken, when it is a person who dies at the hand of somebody else, it is still not necessarily murder. So capital punishment is not murder. Now, you may have your views on capital punishment in the present age, and other people have different views, but capital punishment most certainly is permissible by God, and to take someone's life on the basis that they have committed certain crimes according to the law of the land is not deemed to be murder. Self-defense is not murder. Obviously, protecting yourself, manslaughter, someone dies accidentally is not murder. Negligence resulting in death is not murder. Killing soldiers, one soldier killing another soldier during a time of national conflict is not murder. And so we need to understand this is not about killing. It is about murder. Murder can be defined as the following: the unlawful, premeditated taking of another person's life. And there are two key words here that make murder what it is and make it an offence to God. The first key word is unlawful. Without just cause. The death penalty could be deemed as a just cause. Self-defense could be deemed a just cause. So the unlawful taking of someone's life. And the second key word is premeditated. In other words, it is deliberate, it's intentional. And so manslaughter or death by way of negligence or accident is not premeditated. Someone has died at the hands of someone, but it's not murder. It's not premeditated and deliberate. Now, we see the definition of murder actually played out with the giving of other laws. And so I'll give you some examples. You can turn there if you wish. I'm going to read these passages anyway. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So there's the death penalty under the Old Covenant. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So a city of refuge, which I'll comment on in a moment. But if a man acts with premeditation, if he lies in wait in order to take someone's life, If a man acts with premeditation against his neighbour to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The death penalty will come into play. And so what's being described to us here is a distinction between manslaughter and murder. And when it says to us, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hands, it's depicting something like a scuffle breaking out, whereby someone dies, they've maybe been hit or pushed and they bang their head or something like that. Someone dies in some kind of conflict or confrontation, but it's accidental. It's not premeditated murder. Well, that person is allowed to flee to a city of refuge. Now, there were three cities of refuge where if there was a crime such as this committed by way of accident, then a person could flee there and they would be free from the avenger, meaning family members or anybody else who might want to take their life in vengeance. Now, there were all sorts of rules attached to the city of refuge, which we won't go into, we don't have the time, but suffice to say, God recognized that someone may die at the hands of another person, but they haven't been murdered. And so their life was not to be taken. You can jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And we'll read verses 4 and 6 and then 11 to 12. Now, leading up to verses 4 and 6, we have some instruction with regards to these cities of refuge. And they were to be built within reach of people so that they could access a city of refuge if they needed to. And so we pick it up at verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbour unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbour to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbour so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So there's cities of refuge to be placed within reasonable reach of people so they could access these cities. If they accidentally killed somebody, then they would be safe, lest a relative would come after them in order to avenge the person that had died, the relative that had died. And then in Deuteronomy 19, 11 and 12 we read, but if anyone hates his neighbour, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and if he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So the distinction that's being made in Deuteronomy 19 is that of accidents or negligence and murder. So if somebody accidentally dies as a consequence of negligence, the illustration that's given is there's an axe head that flies off the handle, hits somebody in the head and they die. That's accidental. That person can flee to the city of refuge and they will be harbored there and they will be kept safe. However, if somebody commits murder, if they lie in wait, if it's premeditated, and they flee to the city of refuge, they are to be handed over to the avenger. A life for a life. And so clearly in the law of God, there is a distinction made between manslaughter, self-defense, that kind of thing, accidents, negligence. Human life is lost, but it's not deliberate. It's not premeditated. It's not unjust. So there's a difference between those kinds of things and murder. Now, murder is motivated by any number of sins. Hatred, greed, jealousy, vengeance for something, inconvenience. And even sadism. By sadism, we mean that there are people in society that just like harming other people. They like to kill. we've been thinking about some of these kinds of issues in the morning sermons in relation to our thoughts about other people and not loving as we should and having feelings of hatred and greed and jealousy and those kinds of things, but they are unjust reasons to take another person's life. Thought has gone into taking their life. It's intentional. Murder may even involve careful planning. It may be done off the cuff. It's intentional, it's deliberate, it's done off the cuff. But of course there is premeditated murder in the sense that somebody has carefully planned out their steps and how they can kind of ambush somebody, how they can cover their tracks and try to get away with it. This brings into view the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Murder is an issue of the heart and the way we think. And so the seed of these sins, jealousy, rivalry, vengeance, hatred, bitterness, all of those kinds of things, the seeds which become murder, they're watered, they're nurtured within the heart, and then in the end, they are finally outworked whereby someone takes another person's life. And the actual sin of murder, the actual crime of murder is committed. But as we know, when it comes to sin, the issue to begin with is the heart. The issue is always the heart, and then the actual actions of murder are simply the fruits of what are taking place within a person's life, what they are thinking about, what they are stewing over, what they are feeding upon. Matthew 5:21-22, the Sermon on the Mount, which was read to us earlier, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And the Pharisees, of course, taught the law simply in terms of action. You've heard that it was said to those of old, from those of old, that you shall not murder. And if you do murder, then you will likely lose your life if you are caught. Now, the Pharisees went no further than that. And our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus taught that sin is an issue of the heart. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. And the point that Jesus is making here is, you know, give someone a personal insult and slander and you may find yourself before the courts. You're held accountable for what you've said. And of course, what you've said is based upon what you think. But there is a much more serious issue here. Unbridled thoughts of hatred will land you ultimately in the court of God, and it's hellfire that you will face. Not just the court of the land, but the court of God and an eternal judgment. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It is a reminder to us that not all anger is sinful. The reality is there are things that will happen in life that will make us justly angry. Anger is never a good thing. It's never presented to us as a good thing. But God himself is angry. God is angry every day with the wicked. That is not a good thing. And there is such a thing in life as just anger. If someone walked up to your wife and punched her in the face, I think you would be angry, husbands, and justly angry, and you would want something done about it. If somebody molested your children, you would be angry and justly angry. But the problem that we have is that so much of our anger really has little basis to it. Just petty grievances, personality conflicts, envy, jealousy, trying to push an agenda and people won't let us do it and he said that and she said this and all of that kind of stuff, and it festers and it grows, and then something else exasperates it and it goes on and on, and inside we just don't learn to deal with the issues. Now, Christ is not teaching something new here, even though he's, you know, you've heard it said of old, but I tell you, this is not in a sense new teaching. The problem was the Pharisees only taught at a certain level. As far as they were concerned, sin was only ever outward. They weren't concerned with the heart. Now, as long as you do what is outwardly right, you pay all of these tithes and you count your steps on the Sabbath and all of that stuff, you can harbour all the hatred that you like. You can lust all you like. They don't care about anything like that. But you see, the law under the old covenant was always concerned with the heart. And even with the intricate worship that was offered to God in the sacrificial system and the temple and the priesthood and all of those things, God was still ultimately concerned with the heart. And when you look at this issue of murder in Leviticus chapter 19, you'll find it amongst issues related to the heart. So what Jesus is doing here, and I like to think of it like this, he takes the law that had been so poorly taught and was buried under the traditions and the teaching of men. It's like Christ blows the cobwebs off. It's like he dusts it all off. He says, here is the meaning. Here is the true meaning. But it's not some fanciful, brand new meaning. He's simply drawing out what was already inherent there in the old covenant. I sometimes say things to you like, you know, we don't teach new things every week. We don't. But the Lord Jesus, in a sense, never taught anything new. He simply drew out what was there from the Old Testament. He blew off the dust and the cobwebs. Here is the issue. The Pharisees have told you, don't murder because you could face consequences if you murder. But I'm telling you that the issue of murder is an issue of the heart. That's where it begins. And of course, it's the same, as you know, as we work through the Sermon on Mount. It's the same thing with adultery. Just because you don't actually do the deed doesn't mean that the desires and the intent aren't there. So that's the first thing we want to think about and understand. The actual prohibition, it's not simply don't kill, it's do not murder. And it extends beyond our actions to the way we think. Well, the second thing I want to look at is the sins committed when the sixth command is broken. And there are, in fact, a swathe of offences related to this command. So firstly, there is the self-defilement of the one who commits the act of murder. And this is building upon what I've said, as we've just noted. The murderer has fostered sins like hatred, bitterness, jealousy, envy, whatever it may be. And when it comes to these sins, the perpetrator does not see their own sins before God. The perpetrator does not see the grace of God to them. They don't see the provision of God and the mercy of God. They don't see the patience of God. All of those kinds of things have escaped them, and they're just focused on what this person has done or not done or whatever it is that antagonizes them. But before the act is committed, the person themselves, in terms of the way they think, they are already deeply entrenched in sin. So that's the first kind of sin. Secondly, the act of murder involves theft. One of the things you find with the Ten Commandments, when you look at a specific command, you'll find that it actually touches other commands as well. For example, adultery is also a form of theft. It's taking someone's spouse or something like that. And so the act of murder involves theft. The victim has had their life stolen from them. And then the victim's family and friends, they have had their loved one taken away from them. I don't know if you saw on the news today, I have this very bad habit of waking up in the morning and looking at the news. I'm still doing it. And I read this morning about two murders in Melbourne. I don't know if you've heard about this. A 15-year-old and a 12-year-old boy. they were hacked to death with machetes in Melbourne. One, that the 15-year-old boy had his hand cut off. He was absolutely butchered. And the police now believe it's actually a case of mistaken identity. And there was a gang of about a dozen youths, balaclava clad, they filmed them running through the street with machetes. Two boys coming home from a basketball game in Melbourne. You think of the parents of those children. My son has been butchered in the street. Mistaken identity. You think of people who have lost loved ones. I had a school teacher. My last year of primary school, I had her all year. She was murdered shortly after I left primary school. And I tried to look it up on the net, could never find out any information. Obviously, years later, there was no net back then. And she had reverted back to her maiden name, I discovered. I found information. She was murdered in her unit. There was somebody who broke in and was stealing or something, and they killed her. She was 34. I remember her well. You think of her parents, her siblings, you think of her friends, and the hole that someone leaves when they die in those circumstances. Now, somebody could be killed in a car crash. Somebody could be kind of killed ahead of time through cancer or something like that. That's tragic enough. But for someone to be robbed from you through the callous actions of another human being to deliberately take their life. And so it's a form of theft. Thirdly, to commit the act of murder is to attack God himself, because human beings are made in the likeness of God, in God's image. And this is why the death of an animal can never constitute murder, because an animal is not made in the image of God. Murder is to disregard the significance of human beings made in God's image, made to know God and to worship God. And though humanity is fallen and flawed and sinful, human beings are still important in the eyes of God. Human beings are still, even in their most fallen state, they are still actually image bearers. The image of God impressed in a human being, even the most deplorable of human beings, and let's face it, there are some very, very horrible people in this world, they still to some degree bear the image in which they were made. And every human being has value in the eyes of God, and therefore we need to respect God's view of them. Of course, we are called to love our enemies just as God loves his enemies. You stop and think about it. There are people in this world who absolutely hate God. They're not just living in sin per se. They bitterly oppose the Christian church. They hate the truth. They mock the Bible. They live with complete disregard for God. They blaspheme his name. They would love to see the church wiped from the face of the earth. Such is the degree of their hatred. Yet God is patient. God loves. God blesses them. God feeds them. He provides them with good providence. You think about you and I, how quickly we flare up over things. You could ask the question, well, what about the death penalty then? If murder is to attack God because human beings are made in the image of God, well, what about the death penalty? Well, no, the death penalty is something that God himself instituted. It is a way of maintaining justice in the earth. It is also a way of preserving society. It sends a message to society that this crime is not acceptable. Not just jail time, but death. Now, you may not agree with the death penalty, and that's a very difficult one, because innocent people have gone to the gallows, but it is still something that God sanctioned, and it's something that God will uphold in a land. So that is not an attack upon God. But furthermore, life is a gift given by God, and only God has the right to withdraw the gift. And with this in mind, really, murder is to usurp God's authority. Now, the murderer is effectively saying that his will or her will is greater than God's will. They will decide how and when a person dies rather than God himself. And other than particular circumstances, perhaps like the death penalty, it's God's prerogative when he withdraws the gift of life, when he decides that someone's life should end. That's his prerogative. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. In other words, it is me, it is the Lord God who has the right to give life and the right to take life. That is my right alone. If God is pleased to give life to somebody, and he is pleased to sustain that life and to provide for them, what right does another person have to come along and overrule what God has done and what he is doing? So to commit the act of murder is to attack another human being. Now that's bad enough, but the sin runs much deeper than that. To commit the act of murder is to attack God himself. And let me say, this applies not only to the act, it applies also to the thought life. Because the Lord Jesus is very clear, though we may not act upon our feelings, the reality is, in our feelings we can show contempt for the Lord himself. Well, thirdly, the third thing I want to touch on is the sixth command positively stated. The sixth command positively stated. You shall not murder. Therefore, implicit in the command and explicit elsewhere, you shall do all that you can to preserve and nurture human life. The positive outworking of the sixth command is that we are under obligation to care for people. Let me touch on three areas fairly quickly. All I'm going to do is read some scriptures related to each area and make some comments before we close. And so firstly, there is the area of physical care. I'm going to read three verses from the book of James. So physical care, James 1:27. Excuse me. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so the implication quite clearly is to go to orphans and widows in order to provide comfort and care, and particularly for the needs that they have because they can't provide for themselves. James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We know that passage well, and it's not that long ago that we worked our way through the book of James, but it's a very well-known chapter for obvious reasons. Our faith is not just something that consists in ideas, and I make this point quite a bit. You know, theology is not just some kind of abstract way of thinking about ideas. Our theology needs feet on the ground and sleeves rolled up. Faith without works is dead. That is a very confronting thing. You see people in need and do nothing about it. Faith without works is dead. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The idea of anointing with oil is really providing medicinal aid. Oil covered many things in the first century. Oil was used for a variety of applications. One of them was for the sick. So corporately and individually, we are to help people as we are able and as we have opportunity with their day-to-day needs, obviously those who actually need assistance, not those who are just bludging and loafing. Shelter, food, protection, clothing, medical supplies, whatever it may be, it could involve taking someone to their appointments at the hospital. It could mean doing their shopping for them because they're not able to do their shopping. It could mean making meals. It could mean providing a gift of money. It could mean any number of things. We have the example of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And when it comes to the parable, sometimes there's a lot of debate as to how to understand what's actually being said. And if you go back historically, the parable of the Good Samaritan, some of the ancient commentators go to town on it as to what it all means. But the bottom line, I think, is very obvious because Jesus concludes the parable by saying, go and do likewise. It's not actually that hard to understand. Go and do likewise. You be the person who helps that one in need. You cover their costs. You make sure that they're looked after. So physical care. Secondly, spiritual care. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We see a brother or sister in the Lord going astray, then don't sit on your hands and do nothing. Have a word for them. Get alongside them. Speak with them. Try and alert them to the fact that they are making some serious mistakes. And in this, we bear one another's burdens. There are other ways in which we bear one another's burdens, but this is certainly one of them. And do it in a spirit of compassion, not from the high and holy ground as though you are untouched by sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. It's in the context of people losing their loved ones. But it can apply to many things, of course. Comfort each other and edify one another, encourage one another, just as you also are doing. Colossians 1:9 to 12. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So what is Paul saying there? He's talking about prayer. Since we heard of your faith and we know of you, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and that you might walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so there's a range of ideas that can be captured in the sense of spiritual care, challenging people when necessary, bringing correction in the right way, in a loving spirit, comforting, encouraging, checking on people when you haven't seen them for a while or you know they're going through a difficult time, making time for people, giving a book, recommending a podcast or a blog of some sort or whatever it may be, taking an interest in people's spiritual welfare. One of the greatest encouragements I have in the life of the church is when people tell me they've been praying for me. And really, I ask for nothing more. It's never really meals we need, although meals can be helpful. We don't need lifts with things. I can do my own handyman maintenance stuff around the house and one thing and another. What I covet more than anything are people's prayers. Please pray for me. And then there is thirdly, emotional care. And this kind of crosses over, I suppose, with spiritual care, but I'm thinking mostly in terms of friendship and fellowship. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. When life is difficult, sometimes you just need a friend. You need someone to talk to. And again, the idea of prayer, someone to pray for you and with you. Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Well, two can accomplish more in terms of their labor, which is a good thing. But Solomon then makes the point that if something goes wrong and there is an injury or something happens, then how much better is it if you have a friend nearby to help rather than you fall down injured on your own and there is no one there to assist you, whatever the injury may be or the difficulty may be. We need to give and receive when it comes to friendship, and we should take it upon ourselves to be friendly with others and to cultivate meaningful relationships. We must see fellowship as a vital part of church life. When it comes to fellowship within the church and this idea of friendship, then we need to also see it as being beyond the church, not confined just to morning tea and having a coffee with someone. I've actually had it said to me by more than one person, there's not a lot of fellowship. All right, we come to church and we're friendly. But what about beyond that? And my response tends to be, well, what are you doing about it? Are you being a friend in order to have friends? After 25 plus years of being an elder in a church and a Christian for a long time, I actually believe men struggle with friendship. Not that men don't have friends. Men like banter and that sort of stuff, but like meaningful friendships and perhaps more meaningful conversations and that kind of thing. I don't think there's a lot of depth with men. I think women do friendship a lot better, by and large, than men. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, you think of all of the people that he mingled with. He mingled with a lot of people, and there are kind of circles with the Lord Jesus. If you think of the outer circle, you've got 70 disciples that he sent out. And so he knew them and he sent them out. And you then move inward to the 12. And he had a much closer relationship with 12 of them, hand-picked after much prayer. 12 of them were selected. And then among the 12, of course, there was three, Peter, James and John, and they were kind of the inner circle. And Christ obviously made himself available to these men, and on special occasions he separated them from the others, such as the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's entering into his anguish, he needs to be with close friends. And he takes them into the garden to pray with him. Of course, he moves further into the garden. When he comes out, we know that they've fallen asleep. But the point is, he had this close relationship with three of them. And it's not only for their benefit. Our Lord Jesus was a man. He's a real man. He's a human. He needed friends. Murder is to steal. Murder is to destroy. It is fueled by selfishness in whatever form that selfishness takes. The opposite is to love. It's to care. It's to be life-giving. In the sense that we seek to build people up, we seek to contribute to their lives in various ways to help them. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. He steals, he kills, he destroys. But Christ comes that people might have life and have it in abundance. And that is to be our outlook as well. Well, in conclusion this evening, all sin is heinous. All sin is a violation of God's law and offensive to God. And it's especially the case with murder. And I say especially because murder warranted the death penalty under the old covenant. And we need to guard our hearts because they can be full of murderous desires, even if we would never think of raising a hand against another person, the seeds of murder can be alive and well within. In our contemporary context, do we condemn abortion and euthanasia all the while we break the sixth command without a second thought? And in saying what I have, I'm not suggesting that bad thoughts toward other people are on the same level as abortion. I'm not saying that. But the point I am making is this. The undergirding principle of both is the same. It is to show contempt for life. It is to show contempt for the laws of God. In our contemporary context, do we claim to be pro-life? We're waving the flag for pro-life. All the while we do little or nothing to promote life through our actions and our words. There's almost a sense in which, you know, the pro-life motif can be a little bit misconstrued. I think some people are simply pro-birth. And pro-birth is not exactly the same thing as pro-life. They don't necessarily equate to the same thing. Pro-birth simply emphasises the fact, of course, that all babies should be born. To be pro-life is to be concerned not only that people live, but how they live. I don't like this term. It's used a lot, and I'll use it anyway. Pro-life is to be concerned with quality of life. And that means when someone comes into the world, we are concerned that they do well, they are blessed, and they live well. It's all very well. Every child should be born, absolutely. That child then has a life to live. And even with people in the church, there is a life to be lived, a quality of life. And what do we do? What do we see ourselves doing as a contribution to their well-being in life? Spiritually, physically, emotionally, what can we do to contribute to them as we are able and as we have opportunity? And so these are the issues that we must reflect upon in relation to the sixth command. In order to obey this command in the fullest sense, we are not only to refrain from actually taking someone's life, which very few people ever do. How many people actually commit murder? In the overall scheme of the things, not many. To obey this command in the fullest sense, it means more than just guarding the way we think. Now, we all break this command in terms of the way we think. We are all guilty of murder in the sense we have harbored untoward feelings related to other people. To obey this command in the fullest sense means that we are to promote life and well-being and to see ourselves as having the responsibility of loving and caring and doing good to others. Put it to you, it's implicit in the command, but it is explicit 1,000 times over in the rest of Scripture. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.